Our scripture for this morning is John 17:1 through 12, English Standard Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you give me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Mariana. Church, John chapter 17. It's hard to believe that we only have a few chapters left here, but we do, and I almost wanted to entitle this message something that I knew would have Lee Boswell, one of our elders, come down and talk to me after service. I was going to entitle the message, "When God Prays to God," and he always has some interesting thoughts about using the word God and how we use the God, and I thought that was something I would just throw him under the bus for here this morning. But to know that, what is it like when God the Son prays to God the Father? When God prays to God, do you think we should take note of how he's praying? And you have to remember right here that Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the same day that he's going to be crucified. And he knows this because he's an all-knowing God. And he's now going to pray a prayer that can easily be divided into three parts here in chapter 17. But he's going to pray a very passionate prayer. Some commentators have called it the Lord's Prayer, but it gets confusing when you say that when he taught the disciples how to pray earlier in the Synoptic Gospels. But what he's going to pray here, he's going to pray about the glory of God. And I want you to know this, Jason was right in his prayer. There isn't anything bigger. There isn't anything bigger for you and I than to consider the glory of God and what it means for our lives to come under it and be about it and to share and show it. Verses 1 through 5 are going to be prayers for himself to God the Father. Verses 6 through 11, he's going to pray for the disciples in particular. But when you look at the whole passage, and we'll finish this passage next week, because of verse 20, we can include ourselves into verses 6 through 11. He's going to pray for the rest in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. It's the rest and those who are to come. But it is a prayer that we can, by other doctrine, other scriptures, see that he's praying it for Christians here today as much in this moment. He's praying for himself and for his disciples. If you remember the five solas that we did, that when basically what it means to be a reformed thinking person, what is it? Well, it's that we have scripture alone that reveals grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone for God's glory alone. These are all over this prayer. All five of those you'll see Jesus mention in some form or fashion. And here's the big idea that I want you to see here. That when it comes to the mission of God, it takes both sacrifice and exaltation. Exaltation is a fancy word. That just means proclaiming or saying things, heralding words above and for people about God. But mission, when it comes to true mission, it requires both sacrifice and exaltation. And exaltation. Let's look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what were the words that he spoke? Well, that's chapters 14 through 16. It's the upper room discourse. John believes so much in the supremacy of Jesus that he gives five chapters to the closing words of Jesus Christ. We learn about the Holy Spirit, the helper and comforter come. We learn that there will be trial and tribulation for those who trust in Jesus. That he won't leave us alone, that he'll send that Holy Spirit, but he's got to go away now and do a work. And that work we'll see will come evident. But after he spoke those words in the upper room, which we'll even visit at the end of our message, words that he used, and when he introduced communion for future generations of believers to partake in, he lifts up his eyes, it says in verse 1, to heaven. I love that posture of prayer. I love that submission, even in Jesus, when God the Son prays to God the Father, that there's a sense of something bigger, grander for him here in his 100% manness, as well as 100% deity. He postures himself in a great way to say, Father, the hour has come. And if you've just joined us today, that doesn't make much sense to you about the hour has come. What does that really mean? But if you've been with us for some 35 weeks, then you know that this is a big deal. Six times John mentions in his gospel about Jesus saying, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet at hand. It's not my time. I'm not going to, not yet, not yet, not yet. He says that six times. But here, look what Jesus himself is saying. The author records this. The hour has come. For what? I'll tell you, friends, it's the hour of glory. That's not a TBM infomercial. Okay, it's not something to throw on. The hour of glory of God has come. Look, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There's a request being made from Jesus here. The hour has come. God, will you glorify me? Will you glorify your Son so that I can glorify you? That is the Trinity at work in a profound way. That is mutual submission. That, by the way, you could probably apply to any relationship in your life. Take your marriage. What would it look like this week in your marriage if you look at your spouse and say, I'm going to make a bigger deal of you this week? And the spouse was like, no, I'm going to make a bigger deal of you this week. And you're like, no, you're not. I'm going to get up. I'm going to make lunches. I'm going to make beds. I'm going to mop the floor. No, you're not. I'm going to clean toilets. I'm going to mow the grass. What if it was that mentality this week? How do you think the week would end? Yeah. We won't look over that way right now. But just keep looking this way. What would it look like this week if you really say that? And really, it maybe even took 24 hours to say, you know what? I'm going to outserve you this week or this day or this hour. You know what, Sunday? Baby, you go home, you put on your comfy pants, you get in there and snuggle up, you watch a Netflix show, you take a nap. I'm going to get the kids ready for their school week. I'm going to finish out homework. I'm going to go clean the bathrooms. I'm going to vacuum the house, and I'm going to wash your car, and I'm going to go get you a Starbucks card so when you go to work tomorrow, you can have a little coffee before you go. Watch out, guys. I'm telling you. Look, how much more profound in this moment when Jesus says, glorify me so that I may glorify you. That's our example. That's our example. The hour has come. How in the world is he going to glorify Jesus and Jesus glorify God? It's not going to be the way you think. Or better said, it's not going to be the way you want. But it has to be done. And he kind of clarifies in verse 2 how he can make this request. Since you have given him authority all over all flesh. What in the world does that mean? He's praying to God saying, in a sense, you have given me authority over all flesh, which just begs a simple, logistical, basic thought question. Who in the world can grant authority to someone over all of mankind? Let me tell you, friends, it's only if you are a deity, the deity. It's only if you are a deity that you can grant authority all over all flesh. And not just that, authority to say, you know what, I'm over all mankind. Nothing happens without my will or my involvement. Look what else he does. Over all flesh and to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Listen, the Father gives authority to Jesus. God the Father gives God the Son authority. And you can only do that if you're a deity. It's not a pastor. It's not a priest. It's not Buddha. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not Muhammad, and the list could go on and on and on. The only person who can give authority down over mankind is God to God. God the Father giving God the Son authority to go, yes, these are your people. This is your creation. It's your glory. You're in charge. Only God can do that. And it says he gives eternal life. What in the world is eternal life? Churches talk about that all the time. Do you realize how unassuming and unsettling that is when you talk to an unbeliever and you say, do you have the answer to what it means to have eternal life? What? Most people who don't know God and haven't thought past their nose and only think of themselves don't think of anything beyond this life. They believe the philosophy that he who dies with the most toys still wins. And we would say he who dies with the most toys still dies. What's eternal life? Great question. He answers it in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. If you ever need clarity on what eternal life is, here it is. Jesus' own words. What color are these words in your Bible? They're red. That means Jesus spoke these 60 years after this. John records them for us. Here is Jesus' words to the question, what is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you think God and Jesus Christ are the important words there? They are. You know what the most important word is there? Circle the word know in your Bible. This knowing is an intimate knowing, a relational knowing. Like you know what their favorite candy is. You know if they're a morning or night person. You know what they do when they get hangry. You know where they'd like to vacation. You know what their personality is like. This isn't, I have a neighbor named Bill. But he drives into his garage and shuts the door and I never really see him unless he goes to the mailbox. That's not knowing Bill. That's knowing of Bill. Knowing Bill and go, yeah, Bill's a morning person. Or Bill's not a morning person. Please don't call him before 8 a.m. This kind of knowing is intimate, true. I know this for a certain fact. I've had experience. I've had relationship. I've had conversation. This is the type of knowing Jesus is talking about. To know God and know whom he's sent. This is a good gospel moment for us to hear. Knowing Jesus and knowing God is the same thing. If you've ever felt in your life there's something missing, there's got to be more to this life. You're starting to understand what that void is about and that you have a need that I do and that all of us do. To know the one true God who gives authority to the Son, who's existed to bring glory for himself through the sacrificial death of his Son. This is eternal life. Listen, I can't put it more plainly. Jesus said that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God sends Jesus on a mission, but that mission is going to involve sacrifice and exaltation. Verse 4, Jesus still talking a prayer for himself. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Specifically, this work was compressed into the last 3 years of his life. We don't know much of Jesus after he was born. We know a lot about when he was born, and we know a lot about what happened when he turned 30. Luke 2 tells us more about what happened in between, that he grew in wisdom and favor and stature with people and with God and with man. He grew physically. He grew in favor with man. He understood who God is, and he gained favor among people. That's really all we know about his life, that he was a carpenter's son, that he probably learned to work hard, and he probably was on that track for the inheritance of his family. To do that. But at 30, he steps out on in the scene in a public baptism kind of way and says, it's on, public ministry now. That's the work he's talking about here in verse 4. I've glorified you on the earth. Part of my glory bringing to you, part of the mission I had for you caused sacrifice and exaltation. Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. He said earlier in this gospel, I haven't done anything that I haven't heard from the Father to do. I don't do anything he tells me not to do. If you can do that, you're God. Was Jesus God? Yes. Why? Because he listened to God the Father. And he heard instructions and said, okay. And they were in this perfect relationship. It was a model for you and I. Jesus was the perfect example of a Spirit-filled Christian. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian? Look at Jesus. God, what do you want? Okay, I'll do it. That sounds awesome. How do I do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. God, what do you want? And he's just in sync and rhythm. He never does. Imagine that. Imagine this week if you could do everything according to what God would want you to do. That sounds like heaven. Friends, it is. Listen, you're going to fail, and I'm going to fail this week. You cannot do verse 4, this side of heaven. I am so sorry to disappoint you. And if you've heard of those philosophies, and there are distinctive, I won't even call them Christian theologies, there are theologies out there that say you can have a perfect life. And there are people who, if you Google them, who say, I haven't sinned since 1963. And I just like to drive with you on I-85 for about an hour. 5 o'clock. Let's just see what you're made of. Listen, you can't do 4 this side of heaven. 4 is what we strive for because the grace of God that's been given to us. 4 isn't what we try to do to earn God's love. Yet what we do is we rip 4 out and go, I'm going to model this. I'm going to work really hard and present all these things to God so that he'll love me. Listen, he didn't send you to do the mission of himself. He sent Jesus Christ to do the mission of God the Father. We're heirlooms, as we'll see later on in this text. We're heirlooms. And he finishes off in 5 by saying this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I... Are you getting the repetitive glory statement that Jesus is making? Glory is a big deal. Jesus is a glory hound for the Father, and we need to be glory hounds for Jesus. But boy, we sniff it out everywhere we go, and we're going, I'm making... Even if you're going to wash your car today, sun's out finally, this is great. You go wash your car, get it ready for another rainy week, it'll be good. But you go do that with glory intentionality. You know what? I'm gonna make this car the best I can do because it's a stewardship gift and he's given it to me. And if I see something, I'm gonna say, hi, how are you? If they drop something, I'm gonna pick it up and go, here you go. Why? Because they're image bearers as well. And they deserve respect and dignity just being next to you. See, glory can be in the littlest things of washing, as can it be going to lunch and having conversations about this and asking someone, do you believe in the glory of God? And everywhere in between. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I have had with you. Now, this is going to blow your mind. This will increase lunch conversation. You ready? This is Jesus praying to God about mission, which requires both sacrifice and exaltation. Verse 5, the end of it. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. What? How is he going to glorify me in your own presence? How will that specifically happen? In about 12 hours, he's going to hang on a rugged piece of wood to die a death that you and I could not die to earn a relationship with God. He's going to do it because he has to. That's his plan. That's how glory of God will be revealed. The glory of God will be revealed in the most unlikely way, the death of a man on a tree. That's why we come here. That's why we wear those symbol things around our neck. We have instruments of death around our neck and on our car. If it was a guillotine, we'd all be made fun of. But yeah, it's because it's a cross. The world understands that, even if they don't believe in him. They know their history. They understand. But that this existed, how's that finish? I had with you before the world existed. That means the created world existed. That means what was plan A before the world existed? A man to hang on the tree for you and me. A perfect substitute for us to live. The final Passover lamb so that we could be reconciled with God. An atonement for our sin. This was all the plan before Malachi said the last word of your Old Testament. This was all the plan before Esther did her thing and said to the king, if I perish, I perish. This was the plan before all the history and Saul and David and Solomon did their crazy things in life. This was the plan before Moses. This was the plan before Israel. This was the plan before Abraham. This was the plan before Adam and Eve. What? Yes, your whole Bible's connected. It's a larger narrative. It makes sense in this moment. And this is where it's coming to a head. History is going, okay, plan A from the beginning. We've existed from history to this point. I created the world. I created those hairs on Abraham's head. I created the Red Sea that parted up until this point. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And then Jesus shifts and he starts praying in verse 6 for the disciples. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Question, did the disciples choose to follow Jesus on their own? No. Though it may seem like that when you hear Jesus say, hey, come with me, I'll make you a fisher of men. What is Jesus' words? I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. All they did was to respond to what God was doing. We have to get that right. We have to understand that in all that we do. Everything given in verse 7, now they know that everything you have given to me is from you. Now in this moment, what's the moment? He's praying towards a cross. He's praying towards a death that he's going to have. Now in this moment, when they see that, everything you have given me is from you. Now they're not going to believe it right in the middle of the cross. When that happens, Jesus is alone. Sun goes dark, earthquakes happen, people who've been dead a long time raise up. It's going to get really weird here in chapter 20. It's going to get really weird. But when he comes out of that grave on Sunday, boy, they go back to this prayer and they get it. They go, oh, I get it. I understand now. I see how he was going to the Father, how he was going to die the death we couldn't do. He was going to go make right with God what we couldn't do. That's where he was when he was in the grave. He was being our substitution. That's what he was. His life for ours. And now I see him, and I can't deny that. I see him, and the 500 people can't deny that they've seen him. And it's all different from that point. The game changes. That's the passion of this prayer. That's why we call this the Passionate Christ. It's just oozing with passion here. Everything has given. Verse 7 should raise your confidence about God in your life. Because we read our Bible backwards and we understand that if he is the same God who had the plan of his death in place before the world created, he knows where your life is headed. He knows the problems you face. He knows the name and the personality and the attitude and the school attendance and the grades and the future career of the child that's not even born to you yet. Boy, that raises your confidence in who God is. That raises your confidence. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. He spoke the truths of God so that the disciples could have the words of God. And as we saw just a few weeks ago, he spoke about men that were going to come and a Holy Spirit that was going to come and pen more. You remember when John, when he was like, hey, there's a lot more I want to tell you, but I can't do it right now. When Jesus was looking, he's like, there's so much more I want to tell you about what's coming, but I can't do it right now. The Holy Spirit's going to do it. That's to our benefit now. Because if you hold up your Bible and you hold up the little part that's left, you're looking to go, that's the more to come. Those books after the Synoptic Gospels, after the Gospel of John, that's the more to come that we have. And just as he had given them the words before, and in the Gospels, the words of his life, now he gives us the rest of our Bible. Verse 8. That is for us. For I have given them the words that you gave me. It could be said this way. For I have given them the Bible of the words you gave me. That you have given me is from you. For I have given them, and they have believed that you have sent me. The end of verse 8. What is the best news? What is the result of the good news we hear of Jesus Christ? It's not that we just go, okay, that's the Bible, and those are God's words. Paul writes about even the demons do that. There's a lot of people who go, yeah, that's good, but it's not for me. It's different when you go, okay, I'm coming under this now. Not that this is God, because it's not. It's his revealed word. This is calfskin and paper and a few ribbons. That's what it is, and some ink. But it has for us preserved in the way God designed his very story for us, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we see that and believe, look, that is the end of verse 8, that they have believed that you have sent me. We've been talking for 35 weeks. What is the purpose of the Gospel of John? It's chapter 20, verse 21. These things have been written so that you would believe. That you would put your trust into Jesus Christ. That if you have faith in Jesus, it would raise your confidence even more. And to some, it's going to be a message that is death to death, says Paul. For those who are perishing, it's an aroma of death to death. But for others, for those who believe, you hear a message like this and you're not discouraged. You're not downtrodden. You don't feel the weight of your sin against the Lord. What you feel is freedom and hope and power and goodness because Jesus did this. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Verse 9, I am praying for them. Now this is hard. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me. Whoa. When God prays to God, he wasn't praying for everybody. He was praying for a chosen few. The elect that would respond by faith and repentance to the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm praying for those whom you give me. I'm not praying for the world, that they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That should make us tremble. How is Jesus glorified now, today, for us? In this body. Listen, these are four walls, and some wood, and some subfloor, and some cabling, and some electricity. That's a building. This church that's sitting here, though, that's what this verse means. They will glorify me, verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you give me, for they are yours. 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in the church. Jesus is glorified in the people of God, submitted to the word of God, living out the mission of God for the gospel. That makes me get some sweaty pits. I know it does. That makes me nervous every day. But then I remember chapters 14 through 16. I go, oh, it's not up to me. I have a helper. I have instructions. I have a helper. I have a will that I just need to conform to the image of God. That means I submit at a heart level to who he is. And I'm shaped in the mind, Romans 12, 1, by this book. And then the Holy Spirit works through me. So of course Jesus is going to get glory when the Holy Spirit works through me. In my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my home, in my school. Absolutely. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. So part of what he's doing in his mission is both sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? He's going to give up his life. If you're going to live a life of mission, you're going to have to sacrifice. And you're going, okay, Jared, what does that mean? What does sacrifice mean in the church? Just look around you right now. And if you find any saint sitting next to you, it's proven by a little bit of gray in their hair. You take them to lunch today, and you ask the saints of Jesus in this room, what does sacrifice look like? And they'll tell you about sacrifice. Some of them started this church. That took sacrifice. Some of them have been here through 10 different kinds of pastors, two senior leaders, and now a third one. They know what sacrifice is, to be patient and to put up with what God's doing. They have given above and beyond of their time, talent, and treasure to see that the gospel in this place is glorified in Jesus and goes forward. You go ask them about sacrifice, that's what they're going to tell you. And they've been around the block once or twice. And they're going to finish well, running the race towards glory for this reason. Mission takes sacrifice, but it doesn't just take sacrifice. It takes exaltation. It takes proclamation of why you do what you do. See, if I just do sacrifice and say, hey, I'm a person who lives on mission, and I never tell you the most important thing you need to hear, that's the most unloving thing I could do. If I just bring you a cup of cold water because your water shut off, I say, hey, here, have something to drink. And then you talk about, I'm so missional, I brought that person water. Yet you think of them as eternally separated without knowing Jesus Christ, and you don't exalt why you're doing what you're doing, that's unloving. That's the most unloving thing we could do. The other side is, if you're on mission and you take around sacrifice and you throw it out the window and say, I'm just going to exalt everything. So every social media tweet, every social media post, everything you talk about is just believe the Bible. Here's a word. Here's a verse for you. Believe. Without sacrifice, that's hardened. That's not gentle. That's unloving. The same way to go, oh, I used to be in your spot. I remember what it was like to be far from God. So I not only have to meet the needs you have, but I have to tell you why I'm meeting your needs. Because God, in my spiritual bankruptcy, paid the price. And that makes it easy to serve people who are unservable. That makes it easy to love people who are unlovable, because you both have sacrifice and exaltation. We don't compromise on the truth we have in God's word, but we do so out of giving above and beyond, because he gave above and beyond for us. We can't be known as Bible thumpers without love, or just lovers without any truth. We are going to be a place of grace and truth. When you're a person who has grace and truth, you live on mission. When you're patient with people when you don't need to be, that's because God's working in you. Jesus could have been done with this a long time ago, yet he's praying in his final moment that this would happen. And he's trying to empower people, saying, listen, they're not going to be of the world. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. You know what keep them in your name means? In seminary, you learn about this thing called the perseverance of the saints. It sounds like a cool t-shirt, right, for some men's weekend. Here's what it means. It means when God saves your soul and you hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and you repent and believe by faith and you are transformed as a new creation with a new heart empowered by the Holy Spirit, your seal of life until he comes back to get us. When all that happens, okay, you will persevere. I'm going to tell you something here I read that I thought was interesting. It was a little bit alarming when I read it. But the more I studied this text, the more it's true. There is no such thing as ex-Christians. Think about that for a second. How many people do you talk to in your neighborhoods and in your world around here in the South where religion was at its highest in the church growth movement who said, oh yeah, yeah, I used to be a Christian. No, you didn't. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints says this, that he who started a good work in you will complete it. And wait, some of you are starting to get nervous. Some of you start going, well, Jared, I mess up all the time. I mean, I don't know if you've been around my house, but I said, well, welcome to my house too. Perseverance of the saints does not mean you're perfect. There's only one perfect man, that's him. There are wanderers. There are those who are so entrapped in sin that sin has so entangled them, they haven't been freed from the consequences of that choice that they are stuck in that. But God will push them through one way or another. But to say, yeah, I've experienced the tender love of Jesus and he changed my heart forever, and then at some point go, no, that didn't really happen. It's just an anomaly. I'm going to go to 1 John and listen to this. John, the same writer, writes later at the end of his life about the end times in chapter 2, verse 19. It sounds weird when he says this, but he's talking about when the Antichrist comes and what it's going to be like and how proof will be in the pudding. John, the author of our Gospel of John, also says this in verse 19 of chapter 2 in 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain they are all not of us. Proof is in the pudding of letting Jesus shape your life. I hope and pray that if I was able to do something weird by bringing your 10-year-old version of yourself, not actual 10 years old, but like 10 years ago, if I brought Jared that was 29 years old and set him right here, I hope this Jared would look more like Jesus than that Jared. And I hope it's not just, you know, a more bald, slightly heavier version of myself that's doing and saying all the same things. The perseverance of the saints says that God who started a good work in you will continue it. And he's going to make you more like his son in the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to change you. He's going to shape habits. He's going to make you more gentle. He's going to make you more calm. He's going to make you more peaceable. And as you get older, you should smell more like Jesus. You should be the most sensitive and patient of people because you know how sensitive and patient he's been with you through your entire life. That's his prayer to keep them in verse 11. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Listen, if Jesus' prayer for the church is that it would have unity, then let's never let this local church, an expression of Jesus Christ, be divided in any way. A fractured church is a non-persevering church that's lost its way. It's lost its mission. It no longer sacrifices and exalts. His prayer for the local church is that we would be one. Verse 11, they may be one even as we are one. Our model for our unity is the Trinity. That's profound. He finishes in 12 this way. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I was the glue that held these disciples together. I was the glue that held this first church together, which you have given me. And I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Your Bible may say son of perdition, which is an interesting statement. If you follow that phrase, you're only going to see it one more time. You know where you see that phrase? Revelation. About the Antichrist. The son of destruction. That there was one of the 11 who was never meant to be a follower of Christ. He was simply meant to be the betrayer. And probably within an hour of this prayer, maybe he's even on his way, Judas is coming to betray the Savior with a kiss. He says, these 11 were, but not one of them. One of them was the son of destruction, as my Bible says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Psalm 49. It's about David being fulfilled in Judas. So what do we do with this? What do we do with wanting to be a people who are on mission? We looked at this prayer about mission and we realized two things. It's going to take sacrifice and it's going to take being truthful with our words. Not unloving, not unkind, not rude, not domineering, but loving with our words. And sacrifice means, for example, 30 guys had better things to do yesterday, I can promise you, than breaking apart pallets and cutting wood and sweating together and trying to put together. It wasn't about wood yesterday. You know what it was about? We got there and prayed in the morning that we could create a space that here in just a few weeks, when these students invite their friends, there might be one God in his sovereignty says, come out of the grave. Believe in me. Be changed forever. I'm going to put you on a persevering track that I'm going to work in you. That's why 30 guys said, I'll give you my Saturday. I'll sacrifice my Saturday so that this stage can be built where a preacher will proclaim the exaltation of the truth so that a student might be saved. That's why we did what we did yesterday. Not to have a work day and have fun and break out our power tools and go, man, your style's pretty awesome. So we could come together with purpose and everybody humble themselves. There was no leader there. There was no one. There were some specialty guys. If you've ever seen them sap boys and you ever need some construction done, get them out there. Man, that was something to watch. But everybody got there and said, whatever you need, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll carry this, I'll carry that. And we came for a bigger reason. See, in that moment, even yesterday, we understood this prayer. And it's a prayer Jesus wants for this whole church and everything we do. It's a prayer Jesus wants for your marriage this week. It's a prayer Jesus wants for your workplace this week, that you'll go and sacrifice and you'll be truthful with your words. That you'll be marked by grace and truth. Then you'll experience mission like these guys are going to experience. That's encouraging news. What's even better news for us today? Flip backwards in your Bible to Luke 22. Go backwards just a little bit. Luke 22 is another recording here in a synoptic gospel about what went on in this final night of Jesus' life. In verse 14, he's going to do something that the gospel of John doesn't have for us, but we see here. I'm just going to read it. And then you're going to see, I think, when we talk about seeing the Bible, how powerful what we're about to partake is going to be. Jesus said this. Before he prayed the prayer we just preached through, he said these words in a room with a Passover meal. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What that complex statement means is he took a glass of wine at this Passover meal and he said to them, this represents the judgment of God that's going to be poured out for the sin of mankind. I'm going to drink it for you. As often as you see this cup, do so in remembrance of me. That's what it means. And then, verse 19, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. What a gift. What a gift in the cross of Christ. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying these things, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it is to be determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, the son of destruction. He institutes two things that we see. That's why every month we come to this table. Every month we remind you to examine your heart, to remember the sin that so easily entails, and to drink afresh the grace of God. That you didn't come to him, he came to you. That he chose you out of the world, that he's going to keep you. Why is he doing that? Because he prayed it would happen, and when Jesus prays it's going to happen, it's always true. So I encourage you here, church, as you sit and think in response time, as we get ready to take, think about your life and mission. Think about where your sacrifice and your exaltation is. Confess those things to God that missed the mark, but renew your strength because he calls you like I do to this table. When you're ready, come. Come and remember, all we have is juice and crackers here. There's nothing profound. Just like at that table, it was pita bread and a diluted glass of wine. But the symbolism that he portrayed is the same symbolism we have now 2,000 years later to come together. So I'm going to pray, and when it's your time in the response to come, we ask that you get up and move to your left. You come down, there'll be some men here that have both bread and juice for you. Take the bread and remember the body given to you. Look to the juice as you dip in there and remember the wrath that was not poured out on you but poured out on Christ. That's an encouragement for us to sing, amen? If you're up there, we got some men who will take care of you as well. If you can't get to moving forward and coming to the table, just know some of our deacons will be around and just raise your hand and they'll serve you communion here a little bit. But let this be a joyous time as we look into one another's eye, as we give hugs around the way, as we sing with abandon about this good news, this prayer prayed, the glory of God. Father, we come now ready and willing, when we understand what you've done, when we feel this prayer of sacrifice and exaltation, when we taste that glory, God, we want to run to the table. But we know the table is just symbolic, just as the baptismal pool is symbolic. There is no magic in it. It is simply to proclaim who you are and what you've done. So God, help us as Christians examine ourselves here. Help us look deeply into our hearts and our motives to examine what you'll have of us. God, would you keep this church one? Would you keep us unified? Would you keep truth at the forefront? Can we learn from the generations before us not to repeat or replicate any of the fallen missteps, but to proclaim the hope we have? And Father, can we sing in this moment? Can we sing about your son Jesus paying it all? There was nothing left to be paid on the bill due for our life. It was paid fully in Jesus. Can we remember that as we sing? Can we remember that as you bid us to come to this table? And as we come, we also anticipate your return, that we'll come as often as you'll have us to this table until you come and take us home, or you come to bring the final kingdom here. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.